Let's continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4, reading the closing verses. Mark chapter 4. Let's read from verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let us now turn to the Lord and seek his help in prayer. O Lord, we come to you as we have read this perhaps familiar passage, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to derive fresh truth from your word tonight. We know that your truth is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray, O Lord, that you would unsheath the sword tonight and apply it to our souls and do whatever work is necessary in our lives. Help us, Lord, to hear your word aright. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wesley was once aboard a ship making his way back from Georgia in America to England, and the ship was caught up in a very violent storm, so much so that Wesley felt sure that he and all on board were going to perish, and he was filled with a very great panic as he thought about the prospect. And as he looked around on deck, he saw many other people panicking as well, but also he noticed a small group of Christians, Moravian brethren, who were huddled together in prayer, and they weren't panicking. They seemed to be in perfect state of peace. And Wesley and all on board the ship survived that storm, but those Moravian brethren made a tremendous impact upon Wesley, and really the things that he saw that night led to his eventual conversion and made him want to seek the same kind of relationship with Christ. And it's that same kind of faith and submission and trusting dependence that those Moravians demonstrated that Christ would have us demonstrate in our lives if we are believers, in order that we might glorify him in the same way. And the way he does that is by, yes, sending us into storms. Not always literal storms. More often than not, it is metaphorical storms. Storms in our homes, storms in our private lives, storms in our families, storms in the church sometimes. And these are rough, turbulent situations which can push us to the extremes, and yet situations in which we are forced to lean more and more upon Jesus Christ for his grace and for his strength. And as such, he has the glory when we are delivered. Now that's really what we find in a nutshell here in this scene that we have before us this evening. Jesus and his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, finding themselves caught up in this tremendous tempest, a storm which scares the very life out of his disciples, but a storm which nevertheless serves to develop in them greater faith and dependence upon the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. And we're going to divide it up into three sections, each centering upon the word great. I'm using an outline here of Derek Thomas, who noticed that this word great, or megas as it is in the original language, appears three times in this text. And so we're going to base our study around those three uses of the word. We shall consider firstly a great storm, secondly a great calm, and thirdly a great fear. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. Firstly then, the great storm, which is in verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. So just to notice here, firstly, Mark is telling us that the events that we're going to consider took place towards the end of the day. The end of what would have been a very long day. Because you notice he says, the same day. By which he means the same day as all of those other things that we've been considering in recent weeks took place. the teaching on the parables, the parable of the soils, the parable of the farmer, the lamp under the bushel, and also, as we thought last time, the parable of the mustard seed. But also, going back further than that, his confrontation with the Pharisees, their accusation that they made against him, that he must be working in league with the devil. Then also, after that, the event in Simon Peter's house where his family come to try and take him away. All of these events more than likely have taken place on the same day. And so now, as Jesus concludes his teaching from the boat in the shallows there of Lake Galilee, and as he instructs his disciples to pass over to the other side, this is all the same day. Now, commentators generally think the point they're at is somewhere near Capernaum, the northwestern tip of Galilee, and Jesus is instructing them to go east to the other side of the lake to Gennesaret, where he's going to continue his ministry. Now, his intention would seem to be in order that he would take up a teaching ministry over there. But also, perhaps that short 2-hour boat ride would enable him to get something of a rest as well. Think about it. The Lord, he has been teaching and preaching continuously throughout the day to a large crowd of people. He's barely had a moment to himself, a chance to catch his breath when he went into Simon Peter's house. The house filled up so quickly with people, they couldn't even have time to make any food. And then after that, he continues to minister again to vast crowds of people, probably for several hours. That kind of thing is a very, very taxing activity. I think it was James Williamson, wasn't it, here some weeks ago. He gave us that illustration of C.H. Spurgeon, who on one occasion was preaching at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall to a packed house, several thousand people. And having preached for a couple of hours, so exhausted was he that he went home, he slept right through the night, he slept right through the next day, on into the next morning. And that is what preaching to large congregations can be like. It's a very demanding activity. And here is the Lord Jesus. This is something he's doing not just once or twice a week. At this stage of his ministry, he's doing this day after day after day. And so here, having preached the word of God to these enormous crowds, it was likely from a physical point of view that he was very, very weary. And so this boat trip across the lake will not only enable him to go to another area to continue ministering, but also en route, it's a chance for him to get some rest. And so we read in verse 36 that after he had sent away the multitude, they, that is his disciples, they take him even as he was in the ship. So he wraps up his teaching, he dismisses the crowd, and then the disciples decide just to lift anchor there and then from the boat and head out across the lake. Yet even here we notice that a little flotilla of ships follows alongside him, such was his popularity. One man likens this unto George Whitefield on one of his visits to America. He preached in Philadelphia, and there was a vast crowd of people. He was then on his way to New York to preach via New Jersey, but many men on horseback followed him all the way. They didn't know where he was going. They just wanted one more opportunity to hear this man preach. And perhaps it was like this here. These people have heard Jesus teaching, preaching, and now they just want one more opportunity to hear the greatest preacher who ever lived. That was probably their desire. But anyway, Jesus and his disciples, they go across the lake. It would have been about a 6-mile trip, the scholars tell us. And perhaps they were thinking that this would be a gentle, restful, uneventful journey across the lake. That's what perhaps they were anticipating. However, that wasn't the way it was going to turn out, because this little company of disciples, as they make their way across the lake, and Mark tells us, suddenly a great storm of waves, of wind and waves, beat into the ship. So this is something that happened almost very suddenly. Something without warning, a sudden fierce storm of wind descended down upon the lake. Luke, in his parallel account, he calls it a gale, and the word that he uses there in the original language is a word that refers to a hurricane. So this is a sudden, very powerful windstorm that these men are now caught up in. And it was the kind of thing that wasn't at all uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. This lake apparently is situated some 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills and mountains on many sides. You've got the Golan Heights and Mount Hermon, which rises up to some 9,000 feet. And because of the thermal interchange between the very cool air on the mountain and the warmer airs rising off the ocean, what tends to happen, they say, is that it creates conditions in which these tremendous, almost hurricane-like force winds are created. They come down off the mountains, and then they go into ravines, which you find around Lake Galilee. And this creates a funnel effect, which then fires out those winds at even greater speeds than they're coming down off the mountains. In fact, John MacArthur, he likens it to Chicago, which is known as the Windy City. Not so much because of the wind coming off the lake, but because of those enormous skyscrapers into which the wind is compressed, which causes the wind to fly down the streets at even higher speeds. And he says this is what would be happening here on Lake Galilee, that the wind would come down off the mountains through these ravines and generate terrific, almost hurricane-force winds very suddenly, which could generate a tremendous storm out in the lake. And that seems to be what has happened here, as this little company has made their way across this quiet, placid lake. All of a sudden, this almighty storm has blown up upon them. Quite unexpectedly, all of a sudden, without any warning whatsoever, they were just making their way across the lake, a quiet evening, anticipating a little bit of R&R, maybe splashing their fingers in the water as they went along, and suddenly this tremendous storm blows up all around them. And life can be like that sometimes, can't it? How quickly our blissful states of peace and tranquility can suddenly be turned into a very dramatic storm. There we are, splashing our fingers in the water, as it were, and suddenly, before we know it, we are fighting for our lives. How quickly things can change. It just needs one email or one text message, one phone call, and suddenly our whole world is turned upside down. We are staggering around, wondering what is happening in our lives. We do, don't we? We live a very precarious existence in this world. How quickly things can change. I was reading the Daily Telegraph just a couple of weeks ago about a British honeymoon couple. They were in Samoa enjoying a honeymoon when suddenly that tsunami struck that island. Apparently they were driving along in a rental car, having a delightful time, when suddenly they saw this 20-foot tsunami wave coming towards them. So one moment they're enjoying a blissful honeymoon, the next they're smashing the back window of their car to try and get out in order to survive. And this kind of thing can happen to us. Maybe not always as physically cataclysmic as that, but emotionally we can encounter those same kind of storms, relationship storms, family storms, health storms. That's all it needs, isn't it? One test result from the doctor and suddenly the ground is shaking beneath your feet. You've got water coming into the boat. Your world is turned upside down. And this can happen to non-Christians. Happens to Christians, doesn't it? Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from these kind of things. You know, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you aren't suddenly given a storm exemption certificate, are you? Welcome, new believer. Welcome to your new life of health, wealth, and prosperity. Welcome to your storm-free, affliction-free life. There is nothing like that, is there? In fact, really, it's quite the opposite. If you're a Christian, you'd better prepare yourself maybe for even more storms. What was it that Ananias was told to go and find Paul and lay hands on Paul and tell him he's a chosen servant of mine and tell him what a wonderful affliction-free life he's now going to enjoy? No, he wasn't told that at all. Tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that is the nature of the Christian life. Sudden storms are part and parcel. Sudden storms are par for the course. They are to be expected. Anticipated. Don't be at all surprised. Don't think it's only for disobedient believers. You know, maybe in this context we think of Jonah, don't we? And there was Jonah, and he was suddenly caught up in a violent storm, and everybody on board was being thrown around. But he was in that situation because of his disobedience. He was on the run from the Lord, and that's why he was caught up in that storm. But this storm here that the disciples find themselves in, this wasn't the result of disobedience. This storm was the result of their obedience. The reason they find themselves lurching from side to side, fighting for their very lives, is because they did exactly what the Lord Jesus told them to do. He said to them, verse 35, "Let us pass over unto the other side." That's what he told them to do. They did exactly as he said. They followed his instructions to the T. And now they find themselves hanging on for dear life. You see, distressing trials come not only to the wayward and to the disobedient, sometimes they come to the obedient as well. Sometimes they can come howling into our lives, even though we are doing our best to follow the Lord and do whatever He tells us to do. I'm sure you've heard of missionaries. They hear the call to go out to some country. They want to serve the Lord. They want to heed that call. And so they go, but within a few weeks or months, their homes are attacked. Their lives are under threat. Or maybe a man in the workplace, he wants to be obedient and share the gospel with his Muslim colleagues. Before he knows it, he's caught up in a hate speech storm. These things, you see, can happen to obedient believers as well. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for these things is that Christ is in the business of building, increasing, strengthening faith. These men, you see, some of these men are going to be his apostles. They're going to be sent out by Jesus to take this message from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And en route, these men are going to encounter some very severe storms. They're going to face opposition and imprisonment and beatings and angry mobs and indignant religious men, stonings and all of this kind of thing. And so if they're going to be able to withstand those kind of trials and emerge victorious from those trials, then they need to have their faith strengthened. Now, how does that come about? By sitting in the shallows on a warm afternoon, listening to the finest preacher the world has ever heard? Well, yes, it does begin there, but it doesn't stop there. After that, it must be taken out and put into the crucible. After that, they must be taken out into the middle of the lake and thrown into the middle of a hurricane. You see, that head knowledge needs to be worked out in real life and turned into working practice, which is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And sometimes he will do that with us as well. As much as we may dislike it, that is the way that faith grows, isn't it? We read those tremendous verses of John Newton a couple of weeks ago in J.I. Packer's book. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. That's the way the Lord answers prayer for an increase in faith and grace. He sends you out into the storms, into the middle of a hurricane. He will almost drive you to despair sometimes. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That's what Peter is saying. Peter was out there. Peter learnt his storm theology out in the middle of that lake. And now he's saying to other Christians, don't be surprised if he puts you out in the middle of the lake. This is the way he answers prayer. This is the way you'll find your faith strengthened and increased. So that's the first thing we notice this evening. It is a great storm. Secondly, let's consider a great calm. A mega calm, which is what Jesus brings to this situation. So that as those mighty waves are sweeping into that boat and the disciples turn to Jesus for help, he arises, he speaks just a couple of words to that storm, and everything is absolutely calm. A mega calm descends upon that lake. And there are 3 points that I want us to consider under this heading. Firstly, consider the panic that precedes the calm. Because make no mistake, these men were very, very frightened indeed. This was an almighty storm that they were caught up in. If you read across the various accounts, Luke, he says that the boat began to be swamped. Matthew says the boat was covered in water. Mark here says the waves beat into the ship so that it was full. So this is a boat, the commentators tell us, maybe 25, 30 feet long, 10 foot across, and the waves are lashing now into that boat. It's being pounded by hurricane force winds. Matthew uses the word seismos, which is the word from which we get seismic. So this is a kind of earthquake scenario. This was no ordinary storm. It was an extraordinary storm, the kind of which these men had never encountered before. Which in itself is no small thing, because think about who these men are. These aren't inexperienced seamen. This isn't the first time they've ever been out on the lake. These men, many of them, are fishermen. They've spent the whole of their lives, maybe with their father, being taken out into the lake. They've seen a lot of storms in their lives, but they've never seen one like this before. Zebedee had never taken James and John out into this kind of storm. "We're perishing," they say. In this passage, that means we're going to be destroyed. We're going to die. That was the verdict of these experienced, seasoned fishermen. We're going to die in this storm. And so you can imagine the fear and the panic, the terror that is in the minds of these men. And yet for all of that, it seems to make no impression upon our Lord. Because while the winds around them are raging and the waves are lashing into the boat, Jesus, we're told, was still asleep on the pillow. This was perhaps the most troubling sight of all for these men. While their lives were hanging in the balance, while they're fighting desperately to get water out of the boat as fast as they can, here is the Lord Jesus, seemingly blissfully ignorant and unaware. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you see what's happening to us? Don't you realize that we're going to drown? Don't you realize that we're all going to go down here? Perhaps if Jesus had been up and about and ordering them to bring down the sails and to man the oars and to bail water out of this side, you know, perhaps that might have helped. Perhaps they thought, well, at least he's doing something. But here, he just seems to be doing nothing to help them or to relieve them. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And again, we can find those the same kind of emotions in the Christian life. We can feel ourselves to be in the same boat, as it were. The storm strikes, the waves are coming in, we stagger around like a drunken man. It feels as if we're about to go under. And what makes it all the more distressing is that we seem to have no help from God. The heavens seem as brass, as it were. We pray, we cry to the Lord, and yet we seem to get no answers. We say with the psalmist, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Sometimes referred to as the dark night of the soul. We pray, we cry to the Lord, and yet there seems to be no response. It's what Samuel Rutherford would call the stormy north side of Christ. We're in a trial, we're crying, and yet there seems to be no reply. Our Lazarus is at home, he's dying, we call upon the Lord, and yet he doesn't come right away. He delays. Why? Why no reply? We're in the boat, the waves are coming up around our waist, we call to the Lord, and yet still he seems to sleep on. Why? Lord, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What's the answer to that? Well, again, it's to do with faith, isn't it? Jesus is testing faith. Not only is he in the business of strengthening our faith, also he's in the business of testing our faith as well, to see if we really do trust in him. Hudson Taylor one time, he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He was interviewing a young man who wanted to come out to China. And during the course of the interview, Hudson Taylor, he thumped his hand down on the table and the tea splashed out of the teacups. And the young man was somewhat startled. And Hudson Taylor, he said to him, "When you begin your work, you are going to be buffeted in numerous ways. The trials will be like blows. Those blows will only bring out what is in you." And that's what trials do, don't they? They reveal what's inside. It's when we're in the storm that you really see what people are made of. Brings out what's inside. Are you really trusting in the Lord? Because if not, the trial will reveal it. Trials are designed to show that. And if we are believers, they are designed to make us trust in Christ all the more. "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me." So that was the panic before the calm. What about the power that produces the calm? Because here we do see a tremendous demonstration of divine power. You remember Mark's intention in this book? It's the opening verse of the gospel, and it is to prove to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Messiah King, that he's fully human and he is fully divine. And we see that beautifully captured here in these verses, don't we? We see the humanity of Christ. The fact that here he is after a day's teaching and preaching, laboring, he's physically exhausted, just as any other preacher would be, just as Spurgeon would be. He just wants to get some rest. He's human. But also at the same time, we see that he is a divine Savior as well, because he gets up and he has only to say two words, only one utterance from his mouth, and this hurricane is brought to a halt, and it is made to be as still as a millpond. "Peace," he says, "be still." In the original, it means "be muzzled, get down." You know, like maybe one of your neighbors has an angry dog, and there he's barking and yelping in the night, and the master comes out and he says, "Be quiet." The dog immediately goes quiet and goes back into his kennel. Well, in a way, this is what Jesus is doing here. In the face of this ferocious storm, he just says, "Peace, be still, be muzzled, be quiet." And immediately that hurricane, absolutely still. That lake becomes as peaceful as a mill pond. Says there was a great calm, a mega calm. It went from being the worst storm they'd ever seen to being as still as they'd ever seen it in their life. It was like a sheet of glass across the pond. This is the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He has power over the physical realm, over the spiritual realm. He has power over the natural realm as well. You know, it's interesting, the gospel writers use that word rebuke in all three of those areas. We're told that Jesus, he rebuked an evil spirit. We're told that he rebuked a fever. And here, he rebukes the storm. And all three of them, they all obey his word. He has power over the physical, over the spiritual, and over the natural realm. That is power that can be attributed to no one else but to God. Only God can still the storm and the waves. In England one time, many, many years ago, we had a king. He was called King Canute. And he came and he tried to speak to the waves. His courtiers had flattered him to such a degree, they said he could do anything. And they told him he could even make the waves to cease. And so he went out to the ocean. He said to the waves, "Stop, halt, no further." But of course, it was pointless. It was futile. The waves just kept coming around his throne. Only a divine king can do that. And the Bible tells us that. Psalm 65, it says, "The Lord, it's he who stills the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves." Psalm 77, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths were troubled." They're afraid at the Lord. But perhaps a classic text in regard to this, you might want to turn to this. This is a wonderful commentary on what we have here. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 24. "These see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." And this is what the Lord had done here. He'd made that raging storm to be still. He'd silenced the wind so that his disciples can see that he truly is the Lord. That he has power over the physical, over the spiritual, over the natural realm. This is a tremendous encouragement for these men, for all of the difficulties that they're going to encounter in the months and years ahead, to know that he has power, power to make their mission succeed, power to subdue their enemies, power to make those angry dogs that bark at them to be muzzled and to be still. And what is there that they cannot do with this man on their side? This is a man who says one word and a hurricane is brought to a halt. What is there that they cannot do with him on their side? Is there anything that they can't ask him for? Anything that they can't bring to him in prayer? What about you? Is there anything too hard in your life that he cannot help you with? I don't know. Is there some storm raging in your life right now? Some force nine that is blowing right into your life, causing you to stagger around like a drunken man? Well, why don't you bring it to the Lord? Why don't you lay your problem before the Lord Jesus Christ? He has the power not only to take the force right out of that wind, but also he has power to bring peace to your troubled heart. He can bring to your heart a peace that passes all understanding, a peace like you've never known before. Nothing is too hard for someone like this. And that's what he wanted his disciples to learn here. Well, actually, it's something they should have learned already, wasn't it? That's what Jesus is getting at when, having stilled that storm, he then poses this probing question to them. He says, Why are you so fearful? Why are you so agitated? Why are you so distressed? Do you really think I was going to allow you to drown? Did you really think you were going to go down into the ocean with me here in the boat? Did you really think that you were going to perish? Come on, where is your faith? Haven't you seen enough demonstrations of my power to know that to calm a storm is nothing to me? Jesus, you see, is testing his disciples here. Where is your faith? Jesus is in a way troubled by his disciples. He's more troubled by the storm in his disciples' heart than he is troubled by the storm out in the sea. Kent Hughes has put it this way. He says, the storm did not wake Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples sure did. He's saying, well, come on, haven't you learned anything from your time with me? Haven't you begun to see that who I am and the power that I have? You've been with me all of this time. Have you not seen what I can do? Surely you remembered some of these things. Why are you so fearful? You see, the disciples in their moments of trial, they'd forgotten so much of what they'd seen and learnt already. They'd forgotten three things, in fact, hadn't they? They'd forgotten his power. They'd already seen that he has the power just to say a word and devils and demons fear and fly. He can say a word and terminal illnesses can be permanently cured. They'd forgotten the power that he has. They'd forgotten his person as well, who he was. He was the Messiah King sent from God to bring in his everlasting kingdom. Was it really likely that the Messiah was going to drown in a boating accident going across Lake Galilee? Not at all. But they'd forgotten who he was. They'd forgotten his promise as well. What was it that he said to them before they set off? He said, let us pass over to the other side. He didn't say, well, come on, chaps, let's get in the boat. It could be a rough night. We may not make it over there. We could all drown, but, you know, it might be worth a shot. No, he said, let us pass over to the other side. He told them that is what they were going to do. But they'd forgotten all of those things, his power, his person, his promise. In the intensity of the trial, the force, the fury of the storm, all of those things had been dislodged from their minds. And that can happen very often to us as well. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, sight, sense, and feeling make even believers very poor theologians. Sometimes we find ourselves thrown into very taxing, stressful, testing situations. And as a result, we can forget many of the things that we have learnt. Or maybe it's the sound of the wind and the waves roaring around us. It's so loud we can barely hear the voice of Jesus anymore. Maybe that's you tonight. Have your sight, sense, and feeling made you to become a very poor theologian? Is it the sight and the sound of the waves roaring around you? You cannot hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you anymore? Well, tonight, if you have ears to hear it, he's saying to you through your storm, why are ye so fearful? Where is your faith? Don't you think I'm in control? Don't you think I know what I'm doing in this situation? Don't you think I can bring you through? I've helped all of my people through every trial that they've ever encountered. I've never failed one. Do you think I'm going to let you down now? Do you think I can't help you get across to the other side? This is a call to trust in Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's challenging his troubled disciples to find their rest and to find their peace in him. In fact, what he's doing, he's giving them an object lesson in trusting submission, isn't he? Because while they were panicking, while they were fretting, there he was, fast asleep in the midst of the storm. So great was his trust and confidence in the sovereign protection and care of his Father, he could sleep in the eye of a hurricane. Psalm 4, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. This was an object lesson for the disciples in trusting submission to the Father. Jesus hadn't allowed sight, sense, and feeling to turn him into a poor theologian. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. B.B. Warfield once told an interesting story about a situation that took place in an American Western frontier town in the 19th century. There was anarchy in the town. There was war, rioting, looting going on. And standing at one end of the street was an army man. And he was looking down the street and he was just shaking his head at what he could see. But then through this turmoil, he could see one man striding through the midst of the crowd. And a very impressive man, calm and upright. His whole demeanor inspired confidence. And so impressed was this army man with this stranger who was walking through the crowd, he followed him with his eyes and watched him walk past. And then the stranger looked back at the army man and began to walk towards him. And he came up to him and he put his hand on his arm and he said, what is the chief end of man? And the army man said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I knew you were a shorter catechism boy, he said. I could tell by your looks. And the army man said, I was thinking just the same thing about you. And here were these two men in the midst of this pandemonium, this chaos, both of them in absolute peace and calm. You see, sight, sense, and feeling hadn't made them to be poor theologians. They remembered what they knew about the Lord, what was written on their hearts. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So that's the great calm. Let us now consider the final heading, which is the great fear. We're told there that they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" The disciples had been filled with fear as they looked at the raging seas, but now they have seen something which has made them even more afraid. Now they are exceedingly afraid. Now they are mega afraid. They're afraid like they've never been before, because now they realize that they are in the presence of God. They've been out on that lake many, many times. They've seen many storms, but they've never seen anyone still a storm like that with one word. And this makes them very, very afraid, because now they realize they are truly in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord of glory, which is something that fills men's hearts with terror and fear. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am undone." Peter, when he saw that miraculous catch of fish, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's something that fills men's hearts with fear. But also it's mingled with awe as well. They say, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." What manner of man is this? That's a rhetorical question. It doesn't need an answer. The answer is simple, isn't it? It's God. Only God can stop the wind and the storms. We cited those Old Testament texts earlier. There are New Testament texts as well. Matthew chapter 14, when the disciples are again out in the lake, again they're in trouble, and Jesus comes to them and he helps Peter to walk across the lake. And there also we're told that the wind ceased, and the people in the boat, they saw it, and as they saw that scene, they said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That was the proof that he was God. He could control the wind and the waves. There was demonstrated his divinity and his glory. And in fact, really, that's the reason here for this whole trial, isn't it? Sinclair Ferguson says, "They had taken Jesus even as he was," verse 36, "now they discover just who he really is." It was the storm, wasn't it, really, took back the veil, revealed to them the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's very instructive for us, isn't it? It's why, one of the reasons why he allows trials into our lives, in order that we as believers might know more of his power, his strength, as he upholds us in the midst of that trial, but also so that we might see more and more of his divine glory as well. I mean, these disciples, this was something they probably didn't enjoy at the time. I'm sure they didn't bless God that at the time they found themselves waist high in water fighting for their lives. But afterwards, looking back, I bet not one of them would ever have traded that experience for the world. This was a faith-strengthening trial which they would live in the good of for years and years to come. But unless the Lord had sent them out there into the middle of the lake, into the eye of the hurricane, this was something they would never have experienced. They would never have been able to try and to prove the Lord in that way. And again, that gives us a whole new perspective on trials and storms in our lives. These aren't necessarily things that we should fear and flee and run from. These should be viewed as heaven-sent opportunities, divinely crafted for us to experience more of God's power and grace in our lives and to reveal to us more and more of his glory. That was John Bunyan's testimony. He suffered great persecution during the time of his ministry. Eventually, he found himself separated from his wife and his daughter. He was thrown into prison. It was a very stormy ordeal for many years. But when he was in jail, he could write these words: "I have never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed." And that continued to be his experience, so that later on in life, when he was writing his classic work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he could even say this: "Were it lawful, I could pray for even greater trouble, for greater comfort's sake." He's saying, I bless God that he sent me into the storm. I bless God that he sent me into the eye of the hurricane, because it was only when I was there that I began to experience the real grace and power of God, that I saw even more of his glory being revealed. And that's what is going on out here in the lake that night. That boat filled with water and with the waves lashing upon it was really just a stage that was being set to reveal the greater glory of Jesus Christ and to thrill his disciples with the power of his salvation. And maybe that's what God is doing in your life right now, dear storm-tossed, sea-swept, troubled believer, if you have but eyes to see it. That present tempest that you are passing through right now is a heaven-sent opportunity for you to know more and more of the grace and power of Jesus Christ in your life and for you to see his glory being revealed as he delivers you through that trial. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. Jesus is God. Let sorrow come and pain and every ill, all are worthwhile for all our means, his glory to fulfill. But there are some of you here, I just want to close with this thought, and some of you here, you don't know the Lord. There are some of you here tonight and you are sailing through life and you don't have Christ with you in the boat. And that is a very fearful thing, because in this life you are going to encounter some terrific storms. Make no doubt about it. There is no way that you'll get through to the other side without encountering very violent storms. In this life, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. It's inevitable. And the most fearful thing is you don't have Christ with you in the boat. You're all alone. Yes, you may have friends and family there with you, but you are going to find yourself in storms where they are going to be just as terrified and panic-stricken as you are. Oh, what a thing it would be to have a Savior in the boat with you. What it would be to have omnipotence there in the boat with you. Someone who can look into the very teeth of that storm and say, "Be still, peace." What a thing it would be to have a friend. A friend, I found a friend, I was such a friend to him. All power is given. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have him as your friend? But more than that, wouldn't you like to have someone who could quieten the storm within? The storm in your conscience, the storm, the tempest that rages within as you think about those sins that you've committed in your life, those sins that wake you up in the middle of the night and send a cold chill down your spine, things that you hope will never see the light of day, but deep down you know one day God is going to bring them all to light and you'll be judged for them. Oh, what a tempest rages in your heart because of those sins. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone who could come and speak peace to that storm? Someone who can take all of those sins, all of your transgressions upon himself and in return can point to the wounds, the nail prints in his hands and in his side and say, "Peace, peace, I've made peace by the blood of my cross. Tis done, the great transaction's done. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Wouldn't you like to have a friend like that? Come to him, call upon him tonight. Ask him to come and get into the boat with you. He will take you safe across to the other side. He's never lost a passenger yet. Ask him to come and get into the boat, and he will take you safe to the other side. Well, let us conclude by singing to his praise this evening. Let us take our supplements and sing number 25. We mentioned John Wesley being caught up in that storm. And this was a hymn written by his brother, Charles Wesley, inspired by those events. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." Why don't we stand together and sing this hymn?